Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. The apostle writing says these words to the church of Philippi, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Let me start by saying to you this morning, everything has meat, huh, Dad? This was an argument that I had when I was a child, a boy, because I was convinced that everything truly worth eating in life was made of meat. And so as my food groups began to expand a little bit and I began to grow more, for lack of better terms, I began to understand a little clearer that not necessarily everything had meat. Well, at least that's what my buddies would try to convince me. And I thought, well, if it tastes good, it must have meat, because honestly, meat tastes good. So I would argue all the time that everything has meat, huh, Dad? And it was obviously confirmed by my father at some point in my own mind, because he must have reaffirmed this somehow, because when I started to make this argument, this position, finally one day I brought my friends to my dad, who was, of course, the authority in my life at that time, and this is exactly the quote I said to him. I said, "Dad, tell them, everything has meat, huh?" And my dad said, "Well, yes," because my dad loved me. Now, I want you to understand, this is a position and argument that I've held my entire life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not uneducated to the point that I now understand that there are some things that don't have meat. But I have, do hold this position in my life still, that if it's worth eating, it must have meat. And so, matter of fact, I have this position where I say that if it does not have meat, it is not a meal. Now, some of you are going, "Wow, that's a really strict stance to have, isn't it?" Now, I have grown up some, and I will eat some green things every once in a while and things like that. Particularly, I like it when they put meat on the green things, but that's okay. All right? I mean, sometimes I have it without. My poor wife, though, learned this stance about me after being married for about a week together. Now, of course, you know when you're dating and you're courting and you're engaged, you do things that you wouldn't normally do. Like when I went to her parents' house and had dinner and they gave me stuff that didn't have meat, I didn't complain. Because why? Well, I'm trying to marry their daughter. I didn't want them to get upset with me, and so I didn't complain. And I have several stories about how meat was not a part of their lives. And Chandra had grown up in their home, and honestly, they would not have meat. Now, when I say when they wouldn't have meat, what I mean is that, you know, when meat is the point, for lack of better terms, in the meal, it's the star of the meal, if you would. And she grew up in a home where they would have a meal where the meat was the star maybe once a week. And now understand my thinking is this, like I just shared, that it's not a meal if it doesn't have meat. And I mean every meal should have meat. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner should have meat. So after we had gotten married, I would have thought she would have picked up on the idea that it wasn't a meal without meat when we were on our honeymoon, because every meal I ate on our honeymoon had meat. But even like when we did the little picnic thing, right, I made sure we bought a bunch of mixture meat because, you know, a sandwich is better when it's got a lot more meat in it. But we got home, and after being married for about a week, my wife, I came home one afternoon and or one evening from work, and being the patient and loving and kind husband I was, I put up with quite a while of not eating meat. And I got home one night, and I sat down in front of the meal she had prepared, and I, this is to my shame, I will say this, she had prepared a beautiful soup. And so she set this down in front of me. I sat down, and I was like, "What is this?" And she says, "This is dinner." And I said, "That's it. Get your shoes on." She's like, "What? Get your shoes on. I'm taking you to dinner. Let's go." She's like, "I have dinner right here." I said, "No, put that in the fridge. Put that wherever you want to put it. I don't really care. Get your shoes on. We're going to dinner." So she put her shoes on, and she was confused by this whole moment, and we drove off and went to dinner, and I, over steak, explained to her what a meal was in my life and what a meal wasn't in my life. And now understand that when I looked at that soup, she argued with me there was meat in that soup. And there was a split pea soup, there was ham in it, there was meat in it, right? But it was hidden. It wasn't the star, the green stuff was the star. And so I was a little upset. Well, I explained to her how I felt about meat and how important meat was to me. Now, I have calmed down since those days, and I will occasionally have a meal without meat. But I will not go a day without meat. That's actually why, if you ever ride in our vehicle, you'll see that we have a package of jerky that rides in our vehicle. Just in case for some reason we have to go the day without meat, I am having meat. It's going to happen. Now, have you ever believed something so passionately? Maybe not that, you know, it's not a meal without meat. But have you ever believed something so passionately that you were willing to defend it no matter what? You were willing to argue with people about the point and what really was meat. And eggs aren't meat. I'm sorry, they're not. You let them grow, they eventually will be. All right? They'll be a foreign kind of meat, but they'll be a meat. But nonetheless, all right, you know, and so you ever held a position so passionately that you were willing to just, for lack of better terms, argue it until you're blue in the face? Understanding that you were defending your position because this is what you held. Even though the person you're arguing with may not have been convinced, and I'm not sure my wife is convinced to this day that it's not a meal without meat, but even though they may not be convinced of it, they understand clearly by the end of your discussion what your position is and what you believe. And if you would, that your position is now confirmed in their mind. You can ask my wife, what is a meal to Brian? It'll come back with a four-letter word, meat. It has to have meat. I mean, honestly, you can leave all the rest of the stuff out. I can have just meat. There's often times that, you know, and it doesn't have to necessarily, I'm growing some because it used to have to be certain types of meat. I'm growing to a point now where I'm actually willing to even eat a hot dog and call it meat. So, you know, but we grow and we learn. But this issue to me is honestly important. I wanted to discuss this idea of holding your position firmly. Because one of the mistakes that is happening in the world today, and one of the things I want to talk about us to us this morning, is we start with a good position. But then as time goes by, our learning gets in the way, our understanding gets in the way, and sometimes people pervert the things that we're learning, and we start to get confused about certain things. In particular, as it regards the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is being perverted not only by all the false religions, we have no issue with that, we understand that, but this is actually being perverted by some who would dare to call themselves Christians, not understanding what the gospel really is. That's what I want to talk about this morning with us. I want to talk about us being, as it says there, as Paul says to this church at Philippi, that they would be able to be in the defense and confirmation of what the gospel is. So my goal this morning with you is that by the time we're done, you will clearly understand what the gospel is and what the gospel is now not. Now understand, I hold this position, you guys understand this, that I'm speaking to believers. So I'm not going to sit here and give you the salvation road necessarily this morning. Okay, I'm not going to give you the Romans road or anything like that. I mean, we'll run into some of those things as we go along here. But I want you to clearly have in your mind what is the gospel. So when another man comes in, or another man comes into your life, or perhaps you're reading something and your own thoughts start to take you down a road that would make you think the gospel is something it's not, you'll identify it, rebuke it, and turn back to what the gospel really is. This issue is very important to me, because it's beginning to creep more and more into the church. But I want to begin by looking at our verses this morning. I want to look at them backwards, if you would, with me for a moment here. So we're looking at verses 7 and 8 this morning, but I want to begin in verse 8, where it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul here is expressing his love for those at Philippi by stating that that God is his record, that he loves them, and he has a desire to be with them, taking us back, if you would, to a study from 2 weeks ago when we talked about what fellowship is and what fellowship isn't, and that fellowship is one where we not only enjoy being together as believers and drawing together and comforting one another, but we're also drawing each other closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Apostle Paul's idea here. He says, I want to be with you. And he wants to draw closer to them. Part of what made the Apostle Paul love the church at Philippi so much was what we're going to cover this morning in verse 7. But part of what Paul says here, and I want you to understand this, he expresses his love for them, and he says these words. He says, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, meaning that my love for you is so rooted and grounded that there's only one way it could possibly be explained, and that is that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from me. Now, I heard a preacher one time say, you can't say you love everybody. Matter of fact, you shouldn't say you love everybody. I disagree with that statement. Vehemently, I disagree with that statement. I love everybody. Whether they're a sinner or not, no matter how they treat me, whatever the case may be, I love them. Now, does that mean that I have fellowship with them and we're really close? No, but I love them enough to recognize that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died for them. And that I want the absolute best for them, which honestly comes through the knowledge and the saving grace of Lord Jesus Christ. So I can say I love you. I may not necessarily agree with you or enjoy your company right now because you're a difficult person to get along with or whatever the case may be, but I still love you. So we can say that we love them. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's really, if you would, I'm going to get personal for a second here. What he's talking about here, he's expressing his love, if you would, as not only their apostle, but to a certain extent, as their pastor. Because what he's saying here is he's saying what we see in this is truly the heart of a pastor. One who falls in love with the flock that God has given him the privilege to under-shepherd. And it reminds me of what the Lord has to say about a shepherd that we read in John chapter 10. Turn me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's look for a moment at the heart of a shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. We're going to look at the great shepherd, the good shepherd, our Lord and Savior, and see what the heart of a shepherd is really like. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. The Lord speaking, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm never going to venture to put myself as a pastor or any other pastor on the level of our Lord and Savior. But a good shepherd, a good under-shepherd, if you would allow me to put it that way to you, a good under-shepherd is one who is not a hireling. Simply meaning they're in this business for the wages. They're not. They're not about the numbers. That's why I get so disgusted when I see some of these mega men, and I call them mega men, who have abundance of wealth, and they're just doing what? Building up their own little kingdoms. I'll be honest with you, all I need is what I need to take care of my family. Everything else I'm willing to give away. I'm willing to further the gospel and the kingdom of God with it. And I know many of you share that same heart. And that's awesome, and that's the heart we should have. We shouldn't also, though, be willing to flee. A good shepherd doesn't run away in a difficult situation. Doesn't go, oh, those people are too difficult to get along with. And they start looking for another church to pastor, right? Well, they're just, people are difficult. Never met such a group of people. Well, honestly, those guys end up going to another pulpit and they have a problem there too, don't they? Maybe the problem isn't the people. Maybe the problem isn't the sheep. Maybe the problem is the shepherd. And so this is what I see when I sit here and I think about the good shepherd and I think about what a shepherd's heart is and I think about what Paul's saying to the church of Philippi. Paul's saying, I love you. And I'm going to be honest with you guys right now. And I don't mean to get too personal here for a second. But honestly, I can't imagine shepherding another body ever. I love this body so much that I'm willing to stay here. Whether wages are there or not, it makes no difference to me. I'm not in it for the money. If you don't believe me, look at my bank account. I'm not in it for that. I'm in it because I love you guys, and I want to see each and every one of us conform more to the image of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a man is called to do who's a man of God. Not to build for himself an empire or a kingdom so people will lift up his name as something important. I don't need to have a bunch of books published by me. I don't need to have people going, have you heard? Do you know? I don't care. I want people, when they speak about our body, to speak about our body, not this man. That's the truth. And that's what a shepherd's heart looks like. A hireling, one who's in it for the money, not one who loves the Lord or the sheep. You remember, Paul was going to warn later on in Philippians, Paul's going to warn us that these are those who would preach out of selfish envy. Out of strife and envy. Basically what? Trying to make themselves something more important. Not being honest with who God is and what he's all about. Turn with me to another warning, though, about these kind of men. To 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Look what it says here, and it gives us a warning about what's coming and what we're going to see. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The apostle writing to a shepherd, writing to a pastor, an under-shepherd, if you would, says these words. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I don't know about you guys, and I know Paul wrote this to Timothy, and they probably said, oh yeah, we see that happening right now, but I know I see that happening right now. There are people who don't care about the Word of God anymore. They don't care about the message anymore. Two things they care about. One, does it fit my schedule? Two, is it short enough that I'm not going to miss anything in my life? That's all they want. You know, Charles Spurgeon had that same issue. Charles Spurgeon said, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but Charles Spurgeon said at one point, he said, they don't care what the message is nowadays as long as it's short enough. His average sermon was 3 hours long. I think if I kept you guys in here for 3 hours, I'd have a revolt. Now, I'm not blaming you and saying you're wrong for that, because I get hungry too. All right? But the truth of the matter is, do you understand that even back then, in the late 1800s, the C.H. Spurgeon was dealing with the same issue. I have been now to fellowships and seen churches where literally there is maybe a 10-minute sermonette, but there's an hour and a half of music. They're missing the point. We don't come here to sing, don't get me wrong, we come here to sing, but we don't. The point is not the music. The point is the Word of God. And hopefully the music that we do sing is teaching us more about the Word of God. We were down here at the cleanup day yesterday, and you guys know my position on the contemporary Christian music. In a personal diet, whatever. But in our fellowship here, we'll always do hymns because they're just rich and you get the message. But having said that, we were down here and we're listening to the music and that song came on. And I'm not trying to make fun of this song. There was a time in my life that this song ministered to me. But it was the song, Our God is an Awesome God. Y'all know that song, I hope, right? What you do now. All right? Because that's as long as that song is. Now, I will be honest. When the gentleman wrote it, he wrote more verses in it. But when it got into the churches, for some reason, we couldn't read that many words, and all we could get was, our God is an awesome God. And they repeat it for about 5 minutes. Okay, I get the point. Now, I'm telling you that because what are they doing? They're giving them something that will not challenge them. Because I don't want my people, and that's what they'll say, right? I don't want my people to leave the church because they're uncomfortable with the message in any way, shape, or form, be it from the Word of God or be it from the ministries that are singing. I don't want them uncomfortable. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. Every time I open the Word of God, there's a little bit of uncomfort there because I realize how far short of my Savior I fall. So they will heap to themselves, those will itch their ears. Go ahead and turn back to our main text now again in Philippians. Anyway, one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul loved those at Philippi so much, we find in verse 7. And this is where I want to spend the remaining part of our time together. In verse 7. So let's just begin by reading verse 7 together. He says, even as his meat, see, he was into meat too. All right? I'm just teasing. That, of course, just means, you know, appropriate or good. Even as meat for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Even as meat for to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, as much as both in my bonds, defense, confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. The apostle starts again with this, with the right that he is confident in them, because I love you. But further evidenced, if you would, why I should have confidence in you. Because you're a partaker in the same grace of God that I am. You understand the grace of God, and you understand the grace that we have received. And you have taken now to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I won't lie to you. When I run into a brother or a sister in Christ who stands firm upon the gospel and the word of God, even though we may have disagreements about certain things that are, and I call them non-essential, we may not get along in every area. If we, as long as we know the gospel, we have that part down clear pat, and we both can stand there and reaffirm with each other, this is the truth, I can fellowship with them. I can fellowship with them. Defense. It's a Greek word where we get our word apologetics from. Simply means to be able to give an answer. So those at Philippi were ready to give an answer to those that they would run into as to what the gospel was and why they had confidence in it. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Are you ready to give a defense for the gospel? Could you give an answer for why you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope each one of you right now is going, yes, I can. Yes, I can. Well, let's begin with the word. Let's not begin there. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to see here another instruction here in our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Are you ready to give a defense? Are you ready to give an answer to those that are without, those who wonder what the gospel is really all about? Even if they're not without. If you run into the error in the church and you hear it, are you willing to correct it? Are you willing to defend it and tell them what the true gospel really is? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16 says this, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now that just makes us go all warm and fuzzy, right? Oh, that means if we're good, nobody's going to be upset with us. Well, look what he says in verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. So in other words, we understand that when we hold to the truth, we may suffer. Matter of fact, I would almost guarantee you're going to suffer. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here's the point. Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that exists in you? And even if they don't like your answer, are you going to be able to still stand upon it so that one day when they stand before Jesus Christ, they will be put to shame for the fact that they made fun of you and your belief? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. So this leads me to the point this morning. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be able to share the gospel. So let's look at what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Now, some of you have verses popping through your head, and I'm willing to venture to guess that some of those verses are actually the road to salvation. But what is the gospel? Did you know God is so faithful to us, he always answers? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at what the gospel is. Here is the gospel. And by the way, gospel simply means the good message, the good news, right? And that's going to be important to understand here in a moment, because we're going to talk about what's good news and what's not good news. But what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 10 with me if you would. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So what's he getting ready to do? He's going to give us the gospel. You might want to pay attention. Which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. What are we saved by? The gospel. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I received what? The gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. What is the gospel? Here, plain and simple, the gospel is this: Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he has given you grace. That is the gospel. Period. End of story. That's all there is really to understand about what the gospel is. And when somebody comes in and starts to tell you any other form of this, they're a unbeliever. That's the only way I could put it. I don't care if they're standing in the pulpit. If they start to pervert it, they are now becoming a heretic. They're an apostate. They're no longer teaching the word of God. They're teaching their own understandings. So what makes the Lord Jesus Christ sacrifice such good news? It was the grace of God. Do you understand that? God himself became man incarnate in the flesh and allowed his own creation to put him to death so that he could redeem those that killed him. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty loving act. And a pretty amazing act. What makes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ such good news is that it was the grace of God. Unless we don't get this point, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's a passage you're probably familiar with. Actually, you know what? Don't turn there because we're running out of time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You're familiar with it, but just listen to the words. And you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course. This is 2 through 10, or 1 through 10. The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the good news. We were dead, and now we've been made alive by the grace of God, through the sacrifice of God. We can be made alive, not of works, not of anything we do. Now, hopefully you're still in 1 Corinthians. So I'm glad I didn't have you turn out of there. Look at verse 10 and look at the end of that. When he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, this is one of the arguments people want to come to us with, right? Well, how do you know you're saved if you're not doing the works? Well, we know James talks about that too, right? Doesn't mean you can't be saved. You cannot have works. You can be an ineffective Christian and still be saved. But Paul says, I labored. And then look what he says. He says, no, actually not I. It wasn't me who labored. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. He's real thinking about this again. But the grace of God, which was within me. See, he understood that his labor was only because of the grace of God. The only reason why he wanted to work, the only reason why he wanted to do stuff for the Lord, because the Lord had done so much for him. That's how simple it is. It doesn't mean that he was earning his way to heaven, that he had to prove himself a believer, that he had to become a saved believer, or that he had to earn his way. that this good news is that we were dead and now made alive through the grace of God, not of works. Now, some will depart and teach other doctrines. We already had that warning, didn't we? Some will depart and teach other doctrines. Like there are some who will teach in churches in America, and I would venture to call them Christian churches, and sects of Christianity, not those who have recently Johnny-come-latelys, all right? But in sects of Christianity, there are some who will teach the doctrine of predestination. Now, understand, I believe in the doctrine of predestination. But that's as far as they'll go with it, isn't it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 real quick. What does that mean, they'll teach the doctrine of predestination? Well, simply put, as you turn there, what it really means is it means that they're saying God chose some to be saved and some not. Which puts to shame some of the verses that says that God desires that none should perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Romans chapter 8, look at verse 30 with me if you would. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He says this, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is where they will build their entire doctrine off of. And this is in the church in America right now, I want you to understand that. They'll build their entire doctrine off of that one verse. Now, we're going to come back here in a second. We're going to look at this a little more in a moment. But here's what I want you to understand. They'll teach what? God predestined some to be saved, and he called those who he wanted, and he didn't call those he didn't want. Well, here's the problem with that. They leave out one very important part. Look up at verse 29 where he really starts talking about this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see the foreknowledge? I hope you saw that, and I hope you understand what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge means that he wasn't caught off guard. He didn't have to wait and see how it was going to turn out. And it also doesn't mean that he said, well, I'm going to save that person, so game over. They get to go to heaven. They don't. Our God hath opened the path to heaven for anyone who would believe. For any who would call upon his name, they can be saved. And here's the point. We understand he did. It says he predestinated them, doesn't it? Yes, he did. But according to his foreknowledge, he understood. He knew what was going to happen. But does that mean he took away our free will? No. Now, that's one dangerous area of the doctrine that we'll start to run into in the church nowadays. Here's the opposite side of it. You don't know if you're saved or not. You could be saved right now and 10 minutes from now not be saved. And then you can get saved again, and then you're going to die, you know, then you're going to be unsaved again, and then you're going to get saved again, then you're going to be unsaved again, then you're going to get saved again, because you just don't know. You just don't know. Well, I'm going to tell you what, both those doctrines lead to the same place. You won't know until you die whether or not you get to go to heaven. Both those doctrines teach the same thing. Because I could fully act like a Christian. I could fully be a pastor. I could be teaching the Word of God. I could be doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. I can be out sharing the gospel with other believers. I could be helping people come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to go to heaven, but I'm not because God did not predestinate me. Well, that don't seem right. Now, don't get me wrong. If I'm basing it all off of my works, then I'm those in Matthew chapter 7 that said, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Cast out demons in thy name? Do many wonderful works in thy name? But honestly, if I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, nobody else gets to take that away from me. Nobody else gets to take that away from me. Not even myself. Understand this is the gospel. Because it's not good news. If I came to you and said, all right, here's the deal. We'll pick on Bev for a moment. She's right up front here. Nobody can see her face. It's just looking at the back of her head, right? Bev, I have $1 million for you. All you have to do, right? All you have to do to receive this $1 million is jump out of a plane without a parachute and survive. That's all you got to do. It's all yours. I'll write you the check today. Can't guarantee it's going to work. But anyway, you know, but do you guys get the point? The minute I say anything beyond the fact that I have this for you, it is no longer a grace. I'm no longer gracing her. I'm no longer giving her a gift. The minute I put any other stipulation on there, and there are people who will say that all the time. They'll be like, well, I know that person is saved because of this, this, and this. Really? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? I was having a conversation yesterday with some of the young people, and I said, just as dangerous as of telling somebody they're saved, or unsaved, excuse me, as telling them they're saved. See, I don't get to judge your heart. I can tell you what you can't do to be saved. I can tell you some of the things that we should see in your life if you are saved. But I can't tell you if you're saved. That's between you and God. And that's it. But if I go around and I'm teaching, well, I think you're predestined. By the way, one of the places that doctrine came from, I'm not going to pick on names right now, but that man who kind of helped to write one of those doctrines that led to this ultimate idea of predestination, and we're also going to call it, and I'm going to call it by what it really is, lordship salvation, right? You have to, the Lord has to be the Lord of your life in every area. You can't falter, you can't fail, or you're not probably saved, all right? The man who actually was the writer of most of that doctrine to begin with, I'm not going to give you the name because it doesn't matter, believed in infant baptism. The surest way to make sure that you are saved is to baptize a child. And then the water, by the way, not by the Holy Spirit. Because you don't get to do that. That's God's work, right? He's like, you know what? You want to make sure your children are saved? Baptize them. Then you'll know they were predestined for heaven. What? I give my son a bath all the time. I can't guarantee him heaven because I dunked him underneath the water for longer than I probably should. I don't give my son a bath anymore, by the way. He's 15. That would be a little awkward. All right? Be a little embarrassing for both of us. So. Now, here's what I really want us to draw, guys, and get from this point, though. Is we have to understand that there are those who are going to teach something other than the gospel. And our human nature is what? It's just too easy. There's got to be something I got to do for this. I mean, we all get that. We all understand that. But like the Apostle Paul in Corinthians said, well, because of the grace I've received, now I'm going to labor. That's it. I'm not doing it because I didn't receive the grace, or I'm not doing it so I can receive the grace. I did it because I received the grace. That's why I labor. I labor not so that I can be lifted up, but that, Lord, you can be lifted up and that you can labor through me and you can use me. You can use me as your hands, your feet, your mouth, whatever in this world. That's why I labor. I don't labor so that men would go, oh, look, he must be saved. Because like I've told you guys a countless number of times, coming to church, doing the works of God, makes you no more of a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. You go there enough times, you'll start to look like a Big Mac. But you're not a Big Mac. You go to church enough, you hang out with Christians enough, you eventually start to look like a Christian. But it doesn't mean you are one. It doesn't mean you are one. What is creeping back into the church now? And it has been for a while. And unfortunately, with these doctrines, there's no way to know whether or not you're saved until you're dead. And that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ wants for us. He wants us to be assured of our salvation. He wants you to never question whether or not you're saved. And I'm going to be honest with you. If you're sitting under a teaching or a teacher or reading books or anything like that that make you go, I wonder if I'm saved, then leave. Because you should be assured of your salvation. You should know whether or not you're saved. Flip over to Acts chapter 16. Oh, that's where we just were, weren't we? No, we weren't. So how do we know what we must do to be saved? Well, very simply put, right? You ready for this? Acts chapter 16. Verse 30. And I'm just going to read this in the interest of time. Y'all familiar with the passage? Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're singing hymns to the Lord. And then an earthquake happens. All the doors open up. The Philippian jailer comes running in. And this is, again, remember we talked about this at the beginning of the church of Philippi for the most part. The Philippian jailer comes running in, and he says to them one question. And he says, sirs, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Believe. What's the gospel? What's the good news? That you aren't good enough. But there is somebody who is. And all you have to do is accept what he's done for you. Trust that he is your Savior. Believe. And when we say that word believe, sometimes we make it too easy. Because we know that even the demons believe, right? And so there was this doctrine back in the late 70s, well, mid-70s to late 70s, we call it the easy believism, right? And all we want to do is get somebody to say the prayer. Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, good, you're saved! No, believe means what? It means to put all your faith, your trust, everything you have in Him for your salvation. That's it. What's the good news? What's the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, so that you might receive the grace of God. That, brothers and sisters, is the good news. We need to be willing to stand firm upon the gospel. Which brings me to my next point. Turn back to our text. And this is where I really want us to understand. Not only do I want us to understand what the gospel is, but I want us to be willing to stand upon that gospel. I want us to stand firmly upon that gospel. Don't let anybody waver you away from that gospel. Even if I should come in here one day and I start teaching something other than the actual gospel of Jesus Christ, I expect you all to either leave or get rid of me. Okay? And I'm being honest when I say that. I give you full permission right now. And if I argue with you that day, play this sermon back to me. Because if I start teaching you that you have to do anything for salvation aside from trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, get rid of me. Get rid of me. It's not a difficult thing. It's not a mystery. It's not something we have to figure out. It's spelled out for us simply. The Word of God is simple. He simply states it. He wants us to be saved, and He's not going to hide it from us. Back in our text now, we run to another word. In verse 7, he says this. He says, I have confidence in you. It's meet of me to think these things of you, because not only are you in the defense, but you're in the confirmation of the gospel. So not only are you able to defend the gospel, but you are also able to confirm the gospel. Now, what does that mean? It simply means to stand stable upon, not waver from it. Now, you have to remember, we're talking about the early church. There were all sorts of funky doctrines going around. There were all sorts of Judaizers and people like that coming in and trying to teach certain things. Well, you have to be circumcised. Well, turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What do we have to do? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just take a look at that real quick together. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just read verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, why did I turn it there? Because this is what I want you to understand. In these last times, there are going to be those who will come in with seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're going to tell you all sorts of neat things. And it's actually going to make sense. If you sit there and just listen to it and you don't actually use the Spirit to discern it, it's going to start to make sense to you. And you go, oh, yeah, that's true. That makes sense. I understand that. But understand that they're speaking lies and hypocrisies because they no longer have a conscience. They no longer can think clearly. They're actually out there for their own selfish gain. We need to be stable and firm upon the gospel. We need to understand what the gospel is and not allow anybody to take that thought or those words away from us. We've already been there now, but I want to turn back there. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me again, if you would. Or chapter 3, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 3. And not 1 Peter chapter 3. And now I want to read verses 8 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Not only should we be able to defend the gospel and tell them what the gospel is and is not, and we need not be wavered from what it is. Verses 8 through 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are there unto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you have the gospel. Now have that hope. That's what he's telling you. Stand firm upon that hope of what the gospel is. Don't let them waver you from those things. Don't let them try to convince you of other things. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We need to be settled upon what the gospel is and what it is not. We need to stand firm upon what we know the gospel to be. Not to waver, not to try to add to, and or take away for that matter. Right now, in the LDS community, they're starting to use some of the phrases that we use. We believe in salvation by grace. Really? So you believe you don't have to do anything else but accept. Ask them. They believe they've been redeemed. Redeemed unto what? Good works. Redeemed that we may continue to work. I am fully redeemed no matter what works I do. And the works I do are not because I'm trying to prove my redemption, but because I have been redeemed. I'm not trying to earn a different level of heaven. I only want to be at the level where Christ is God. That's the heaven I want to be in. So to close this morning, I want to think about our theme first for this year, and I'm just going to read it to us, and hopefully you'll remember it. If not, it's in your bulletin towards the top of the page there on the inside. Verses 15 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 58 says these words. And I wanted to pick it up at verse 55 so you can hear this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is he telling us? He's telling us this. We have the gospel, the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should be steadfast and unmovable in that gospel. We should understand that we will abound in works because of the gospel. We won't prove ourselves by those works. And that we understand that those labors will not be in vain. That people will be saved if we stand firm upon what truth is. Upon what truth is. We all know, I as a parent sometimes change my mind, don't I? My son will ask me something and I'll tell him no, or maybe yes. And then later on I change my mind. I'm like, nah, change my mind. How thankful can we be that our God in heaven never changes his mind about what the gospel is. Then he never goes, okay, you know what, I was wrong. I want you to prove yourself now. Okay, I was wrong. No, he says, this is the gospel. I love you. I gave myself for you. I died. I was buried, and I'm resurrected. And all you need to do now is to take your eyes off yourself, your faith in yourself, your faith in anything in this world, put your trust in me, and I will exalt you in due time. You will inherit the kingdom of God with me. We need to, in this day and age, understand clearly what the gospel is so that we can stand firm upon it. And understand when somebody comes with a foreign gospel. And one of the ways I understand the gospel is this. Simply by what it says, is it good news? Is it good news? If I come to you and I tell you, Bev, I have $5 for you that I can afford. I have $5 for you. Here it is. And I put it down. All you got to do is grab it. Just take it and it's yours. That $5 can sit there for an eternity. It's still yours. I gave it to you. If you never take it and never get the benefits from it, that's between you and that $5. It'll break my heart. But it'll sit there. Well, at least till the service is over and the teens get over here. But the truth of the matter is that that's what the Lord says. I have your salvation for you. I bought it. I paid it. I did everything I was supposed to do. It's yours. Now all you got to do is take it. That is good news.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.